Okay, so what we're going to do today, this is really more of an equipping training time. And so we're going to spend this afternoon doing mostly that. And then we're going to take a break. For those who are going to hang out with us for this evening, we'll actually walk through some specific areas, most common areas that we minister to, and help breaking things off of people. So that's going to be this evening. And then we'll see how far I get tonight as to what I'm going to do in the morning for those of you who are who will be able to come then. I know some of you pastor churches and you can't, but still, we'll see. My name is Rodney Hogue, and I'm from Texas. I don't know if you can tell by the accent or not. It's not South New York. We moved back to Texas in 2014. We pastored on the West Coast for 32 years, and it was good. We enjoyed ourselves, but we moved back to get a little bit closer to our parents, be more available to them in this last season of their life. You know how that works. We all got to go through that with folks. And so we've been away from family for a long, long, long time, and then we actually made this move not based on ministry, because all the other moves we had made were based on ministry, what God has called us to do, and this time he just gave us freedom to just move based on family. So we did, and we walked our parents through this last season, and the last one went home last year. She was 95, and she should have been gone about 10 years before that. You know, I mean, she had, like, everything wrong with her, you know. It was crazy. But she decided she was going to stick around as long as she could. And so she finally went to be with the Lord. And so, but we're still in Texas. We haven't moved since, and we're going to probably hang out there. I just do this full time. I just travel, do mission things. This year so far, I've traveled like 88,000 air miles, not counting driving miles, and I still have a few more trips to go this year before I quit traveling. I got one more trip to Brazil, be there with Global Awakening on their trip to Brazil. I do that with them pretty much every December. I do a few things with Global Awakening. You know, they had a Cultivate Revival. I did that with them in last month. Do some traveling. Have my own mission projects that I use myself that I go on. So, anyway, that's what I do. And I just live on the generosity of people. it's a faith walk for us, and God has been faithful. So that's all I can say. So what I'm going to share with you is really what I first of all started doing with my church. The last church I pastored was in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I pastored there 23 and a half years. And I began to do what I call my prayer counselor training, where I would simply just spend a weekend focusing upon the person's identity, who they are in Jesus. To give them some homework, a month or so later, we would just do the thing on inner healing, touching the heart. Wait about a month or so, do another training on another weekend, whole weekend on deliverance. Then we'd a few more things to read. One, then the next one's on physical healing, and then the next is upon the final weekend that we did. Five weekends was on the baptism of the Spirit. And you know, it's a Baptist church, by the way, Southern Baptist church, just to let you know. We did a thing on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, how to do it in church, how to walk this stuff in church, because we're just equipping the saints. And I did that every year for like 15 years, and I equipped not only people in our church, but people in churches all throughout the San Francisco Bay Area. And so the part that I do on deliverance, which really is about what I'm going to be doing here today, really came out of that. It came out of that. I always preceded inner healing before I did that. And the reason is because there's a connection between inner healing and deliverance. And a lot of times if you just deal with the hurts and the wounds of the heart, it pretty much takes care of the freedom aspect of it. You know, for those of you who minister in that area, you know what I'm talking about, right? And one reason I always did inner healing first is because otherwise they would see a demon everywhere. You know, if I did deliverance first, everything, you know, like everything's a demon. And I go, no, it's not. So that's really what kind of the progression that I did, that I went through. And of course, what I do for Global Awakening is what I'm going to be sharing here is what I do for them in their Empowered Conference and sometimes other things. So, people usually ask, well, how'd you get started in this thing? Well, for me, it started in 1981. I was attending Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was taking field ed class. Now, a field ed class is not taught by a seminary professor. It's taught by a local pastor because you want the input of somebody who's actually pastoring. So this was a field ed class, and I chose this guy to do for my instructor for this field ed class because I love what this guy was doing. I mean, I just loved it. He was very innovative, very creative. He had all these small groups. They met in the upstairs of a YMCA. They would baptize in the swimming pool in the basement, and it was just a great place. And I learned an awful lot, a whole lot from this guy. So it's meeting at a church, and James Avenue Baptist Church, and it was on Monday night in the fall of 1981. And after class, I was talking to the pastor. He said to me, you know, today we ministered to three people who were demonized. I go, really? Caught my attention. Okay, I'd never done that before, you know. And actually, I never really ministered to him. In fact, I didn't know that I really had really done anything with demonized people. But looking back, I just didn't recognize that's what I was dealing with. I said, "Really?" Got my interest. He says, "And you know, two of them were Christians." I said. Really? Now, first thought hit my mind, I don't believe in that. Now, actually, I didn't know what I believed because I never had thought it through, so I didn't really have a belief system. But those were the thoughts that came to my mind. I don't believe in that, you know. And then the next thing is, all I know is I got to get out of here. I've got to get out of here, you know. Something is on. We just can't stay. I got to get out of here. Oh, look at the time. Boy, do I got to get home, you know. And, you know, so I got out and I got in my car and I'm driving home and I'm thinking about this stuff. And like, oh, I don't know if I believe in this stuff or not, you know. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit breaks into my thinking very, very clearly and says, Rodney, that's what you have. I got mad. And I wasn't even thinking. I got mad. Just, you don't have any right to me. In Jesus' name, I command you to leave me. And I felt this thing leave me. And I go, oh, no. Now I've just had an experience I don't know that I believe in. I wasn't telling anybody. I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell this guy. I'm like, man, what just happened to me, you know? So I had to think this thing through, kind of ponder it through, figure this thing out, you know, because I had no theology in this area. Nobody ever taught me anything. And so I just kind of had to work it through to figure this thing out. January of that year, I went, my wife and I, we moved up to Washington State, not too far from Seattle. And there we pastored in. And what happened is I pastored two churches in Washington State, you know, from 82 to 1990. And what happened is I started attracting demonized people. Now, in the early 1980s, there weren't very many books out there at all in ministering in this area. Now, there were practitioners, but they hadn't written books yet. And there weren't any books in the Baptist bookstore that had anything on ministering to the demonized. So I learned, most that I learned was just me and the Holy Spirit. And so what I, and it, you know, and the way I started off was not good. I mean, it was not, it was not good. But it was, but I didn't have any models. You know, I mean, I didn't have, nobody's training me. Nobody written books yet. And all, you know, I come across a book that somebody put together and I'm reading it. And, you know, I mean, the only books out there were like Pigs in the Parlor and stuff like that. And that kind of freaked me out just reading that one. And, but I it was me and the Holy Spirit. So what I'm sharing with you is really the progress that I've made, the things I've learned, the mistakes that I've made, the mentality shift that had to happen for me to minister in this area. And a lot of people say to me, they'll say, well, you have a deliverance ministry. And I go, no, I don't have a deliverance ministry. You know, in fact, people who have deliverance ministry usually scare me, you know. And but it's a very important ministry to have. But I have, let's bring somebody into their fullness. Let's bring somebody into their destiny ministry. And so when you do that, you will have to deal with constraints. You will have to address the constraints that people have on their life. And sometimes when you deal with those constraints, you're going to have to deal with demons as well. Okay. I pastored up there for eight and a half years, and then I moved down to the San Francisco Bay Area. And when I did, I remember when the church was talking to me about coming, I said, you know, I don't know that you really want me to come. I have a way of attracting a certain kind of people. And he said, don't worry about it. We're in the Bay Area, you know, California, the lands of fruits and nuts, you know, we understand, you know. But I remember after I'd been there about 2 years, they go, you know, we know what you're talking about now. Oh, I remember one time this guy calls the church and he speaks to the receptionist and he says, does your pastor do weddings for, you know, people who are not church members? And she goes, yeah, he does those from time to time. He said, well, this is a different kind of wedding. So what do you mean different kind? Well, he said, I want to marry my ghost. So she says, are you talking like Casper or something like that? And well, he says, yeah, something like that. She goes, well, you know, I don't think he does those kinds of weddings, but I'll give him your name and number just in case he does. So she gave it to me. The first thing I wanted to do was to give it to one of my associate pastors and say, hey, listen, I can't do this, and would you mind? But then I told her, I said, "What? You know what you should have said to him?" He says, well, you know, when he does a wedding for somebody, you know, for anybody, he always requires premarital counseling. You know, if you'd just like to come in and bring in your ghost, I think he can help you there. But yeah, probably will. I don't claim to be an expert in this area. In fact, Destiny Image has finally contracted with me to write my book on deliverance. It's like I never did want to because I kept learning. You know, I figured there comes a time where you're just going to have to, you know, go ahead and just do it and write down what you have, you know, because I just keep putting it off because I keep learning something else. I go, oh, that's good. maybe so, you know. So I think if you ever get to the place where you're not continuing to learn, you're really in a bad place, you know, because you got to continue to be learners, you know, as you grow and you walk in the Holy Spirit as well. So we're going to start off by kind of looking at this area and just maybe get a little confidence in this area, because a lot of times when you start talking about demons, people just start freaking out, you know, because they've just been watching too many shows or something like that. I don't know. Or they've had some experiences there. But in reality, we really need to know who we are and the authority that we have. Now, you need to realize whatever God calls you into, whatever he calls you into, he will empower that. He will not ever put something in front of you and tell you to do something without giving you the goods to be able to do it. That's just the way that he is. And when you think about the kingdom of God is about bringing his rule and his reign into this world. And what Jesus demonstrated to his disciples was this declaring of the kingdom. You know, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, you know, where it says that he went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching everywhere the good news of the kingdom. And then it says, and he healed people of every kind of sickness and disease. So Jesus had this two-step model of simply declaring the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. Or sometimes he would demonstrate the kingdom and then he would declare the kingdom. And a part of the message of the kingdom is the demonstration of power. And in that demonstration of power, you are pushing out darkness. So anywhere there is the teaching and the declaration of the kingdom of God, which is the rule of heaven, whenever you're preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God, then there's going to be this demonstration of that. And part of the demonstration is going to be pushing out the darkness. You know? So it's about the power of God. He sends his disciples simply go out to do the same thing. If you just look over and over again through the book of Acts, even in the writings of Paul, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and so on, you know, it talks about there was always this demonstration of power that was involved in the preaching, the declaration of the gospel. So we should expect that it would be happening. So I would say this, that normal Christianity is bringing the kingdom. Yeah. And if you're going to bring the kingdom, you will confront demons. Now, the gates of hell, gates are defensive weapons. They're hanging on to things. They're not offensive weapons. You know, people will say, oh, no, they're coming at us with their gates. You know, I mean, that's not a, you know, offensive weapon that people bring in the battle. You're just holding on to things. You know, that's what gates are. And so that is what hell is described as. And so, you know, we're pushing into the darkness. And you know, and sometimes Christians have the mentality that darkness is pushing into us. Really, darkness can't push into us. What darkness does, darkness pushes into where we have left a void. They push into something we have deserted, something that we have walked away from, or something that's vacant, or something that we've opened the door for them. You know, otherwise, with the kingdom, it's always pushing against the darkness. And by the way, anytime you get, you know, a thing coming back at you, it's usually because you actually are hitting a gate and you're pushing on it and you're going forward. So when you get stuff that comes back at you, you're like, hey, we're doing something right. You know, if nothing's coming back on you, you may not be hitting any gate. You might be like 2 feet from it, you know. But once you start hitting it, it does begin to come back. And it should be normal for us here. But a lot of times for some people, you know, it's not normal. And in fact, they've not been pushing and they've not had an experience. And because of that, people oftentimes will make experience a doctrine. That's why, you know, cessationism, like God doesn't do that stuff anymore, that particular doctrine, it's because they're not doing the stuff. They're not making a demand on the kingdom. You know, they're preaching a message of reconciliation, but they're not actually preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which basically brings the rule of God. Because whenever you preach the kingdom, there's a demand for the demonstration of the kingdom of God. And for some people, they just make it a... They make their experience because they've not confronted demons. That's their theology there. I mean, I went to a conference one time, and went to a breakout. You know, like I said, I grew up Southern Baptist, pastor of Southern Baptist churches, charismatic Southern Baptist churches, but they were just, but they were Baptist churches. And in my early days, I attended this conference in Glorieta, New Mexico, and I just went to one of the little breakout sessions that they had. I can't remember why I picked it. I still can't remember why I picked it. But, you know, where the guy's teaching, and he says, well, you know, what I believe is that, you know, demons is really that first century's way of talking about mental illness. So, I got a question here on that one. So what you're saying is that only the mentally ill people could recognize when the Son of God comes into the room. And is that why those pigs ran off into the water? Because they just got mentally ill and just... But when the Scripture speaks about the demonic, Jesus, in that passage in Matthew chapter 12, 44 right through there, we'll look at that a couple of times today. You know, when the spirit goes out of a person, it goes to the dry places, looking for rest. Finding none, it comes back to its former house to see if it is clean, if it is swept and in order and empty. And then if it is, if the house is not filled, then it brings back seven worse. So the demonic here is described as having volition, having a will, thinking through. The demons are, as Jesus described, they think. They made a decision. They're looking for something. They made a decision to go back. They made a decision to go get seven worse and to come. So you're talking about this entity that is thinking, has a consciousness, makes decisions. That's not mental illness. Mental illness just doesn't jump on you, you know. It just doesn't work that way. Sometimes the people will ask me, they'll say, you know, well, our pastor doesn't believe in this ministry. He doesn't really believe much in demons. And how do we, you know, what do we do? I said, well, let me give you a prayer to pray. Lord, would you send our church the most demonized people in this city? Yeah. That's how I learned. If that person, that man or that woman who pastored that church, if they truly have a pastor's heart, they'll figure out how to minister to that person. You know? They'll certainly figure that one out, you know. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about demons, like their history, where they came from, stuff like that. I mean, there's a few theories that are out there. Of course, the most prominent perspective or that people have is, you know, of course, fallen angels. That's kind of what I embrace here. Some people, you know, thought there might be a pre-Adamic world, except there's nothing in the Scripture that really describes that one there. Some people kind of look at them this, you know, what was going on before, you know, the flood with the sons of, you know, with demons and stuff like that. I'm not really into that one either. But let me just say this, it doesn't matter. You're not supposed to be figuring out where they came from, their pedigree, their history, or how they formed. I mean, if the Bible wanted you to know, it would spell it out. So you don't have to know all of that stuff in order to get them out. All the Bible does is tell you how to get them out. Amen. Right? I mean, that's the emphasis, you know, that the Scripture has of just simply how to get them out. So we don't need to be intrigued with that area. We don't need to try to do research in that area. I had a lady come up to me one time. I mean, she was like, you know, looked like somebody's grandma. And I was in Colorado. She comes up to me and she says, I got a book I want to give you. I go, really? She got, and then, you know, she's pulling out this book. It's about this thick. And I said, well, what is it? She said, well, it's all of the strategies, you know, of darkness and how they work and how they organize themselves. And I mean, she had a whole book on this stuff. And I said, where did you get the information for your book? And then she started to look guilty. I said, you've been talking to demons, haven't you? And now she's looking really guilty. And like, I don't want that book. You know, like, why would I want to read that? You know, and so what happens is that some people get so caught up into that stuff that they actually get seduced by the darkness. And they will get taken out. They will eventually be taken out because they're not focusing on the light. They need to be focused. They need to be focused on the light, not the darkness. God gives you what you need. He gives you what you need, you know, for this. So you don't have to be going after the darkness there. It's simply a diversion. It's a distraction. You need to live this life that's totally convinced that Jesus did what he did and he has absolute power over the kingdom of darkness. Amen. I love the attitude. You know, in Paul's, what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, there's just an attitude in these verses. You know, he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor death, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, so it's like this, I am convinced. And if you're going to minister in this area, you have to have the I am convinced attitude. Otherwise, if there's fear there, they can smell it. So we can't vacillate on this stuff. When demons manifest, they actually manifest to get you to stop. That is not their first thing they do. Because they usually thrive in darkness. And usually when they start manifesting, it's because the light has been turned on. Okay? So they thrive in the secret there. And so what they do, you know, whenever they manifest, it is simply to intimidate you to quit. And the fear that you may feel whenever they begin to manifest is not your fear. They're actually projecting that fear. So you need to realize that whenever that thing manifests, all of a sudden you got this, that's not you. That's not your, that is being put on you. And if you take ownership for that, you will be afraid. So you don't have to do that. Jesus has absolute authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he says in Matthew 28:18. I've been given complete authority, you know, in heaven and on earth. He is, as in Ephesians chapter 1 says, he is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You know, verse 21 and verse 22. The devil has been completely stripped of all of his authority. Colossians 2:15, it says this, that God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they were powerless. Now, I know for some of us, we go, well, for being powerless, they sure seem to be able to do a lot. But that verse kind of, that interpretation, it doesn't really point out the emphasis there as it should, but it does say it, that they were stripped of their authority. So they're stripped of their authority, but they're not stripped of their created design. Now you think about angels. And if demons are fallen angels, think about angels themselves. There's a design that angels have. Angels, you know, are first of all, they can be invisible and then they can actually be visible, right? Right? Okay. I mean, like, we know there's angels in the room. Okay, I don't see them. Some of you probably, you know, do, but I don't see them, but I know they're here. Amen. All right? So they're present with us here. But if an angel wanted to, angel does have the capacity to be seen. In fact, the Bible talks about that. Be careful who you entertain, because you've probably maybe we all entertained angels. Somewhere along the line, we've all met them, talked to them, had a conversation with them. Somewhere along the line, we've all had. We just didn't always know at that moment. But sometimes we look back and you go, oh, that's what that was. All right? So you look at that. Now, with angels, I don't know that angels get hungry. I know we have angel food cake. And there is devil's food stuff, but...
none of that here.
Yeah. But there's a But yet they seem to be, they're created to be sustained. I mean, they're living, you know, but they're not breathing. You know, they're, I mean, they're just in that realm. Okay? So if you look at a demon is a fallen angel, there's some things in that design that they still retain. Okay? And because of that, they can do things that we think they actually have like authority, but they don't. I mean, for example, let's say you're at a house and you look over there and you see this water on the table, and all of a sudden, all by itself, nobody touching it, the water just moves across the table. What do? Did you see that? There's a demon there. All right? What did you just do? You just gave it authority. You gave him your authority. What was happening? The demon's just, he's waiting for you to look. He's not going to push it until you're looking. He's waiting for you to look. As soon as you look, So all of a sudden, then when you get afraid, then what have you done? You've just given, that fear has given that demon your authority. So they do things like that so that you will be afraid, and when you are afraid, you give them your authority. Because they have no authority on their own. The only authority that they have is what man gives them. Because they have been totally stripped of all authority. Okay? Now, other parts of creation doesn't freak you out. I mean, you don't look at a fish in the water and go, how is it doing that? It's breathing underwater. Oh, that's scary. I mean, that doesn't freak you out. You know, or a bird flying in the air. You don't freak out when other parts of creation, you know, do that kind of stuff. So, but because we're not familiar, this is unfamiliar, we can't do that stuff, then we actually think they have authority. Now understand this, that the authority that the demons have is really the authority that has been given to them by man. Because they have none. It's been totally stripped. So really, what you're dealing with, especially if you're dealing with, you know, like principalities and stuff like that, you're not actually dealing with the authority of the principality. You're dealing with the authority that man has given that principality. Because they've been stripped. When you worship a false god, you know, when somebody's worshiping a false god, when they're worshiping Allah or something like that, what are they doing? Man is giving that principality their power. I'm giving you my authority. So therefore, that principality is in that place of authority, not because they have that authority on their own, but because man has given them that authority. Now, you'll find this in the book of Luke chapter 10. He sent the guys out to do the work of the kingdom. They come back. They're excited. What did they say? You know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So, and Jesus said, guys, don't get excited about that. Just get excited that your name's written in the book of life. Then he said, behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. What happened? They went out ministering to people. When they ministered to the people, casting out demons, then the principality fell. So what happened? You actually, when you minister to the people that are putting principalities up, principalities fall. Are you seeing this? So oftentimes what we do is that we, in strategic level warfare, we actually go in there and try to tear principalities down. So we go in there and we will, in a prayer meeting, we will tear those things down. And then during the day, people put them back up. Wow. And then you tear them back down, then people put them back up. Wow. It's just this never-ending thing. You're like, how come those things are still up? I was talking with these young adults in Budapest the other day, and they're like, we got to this mountain, we're praying, and we just felt like this principality fell. And then it's like, it feels like it's still, you know, like a day or two, now I feel like it's still there. And I go, it is. It's because the people there are putting it up. See, the way that you tear down principalities over regions is that we got to deal with the people that are putting them up. We got to, you know, bring freedom to them, bring life to them, bring the kingdom to them. When you bring the kingdom to them, because you're not fighting against the authority of the principality, you're fighting against the authority that man has given that principality. Is this making sense?
Yes.
So you have to shift your strategy. Now, there is something related to strategic level warfare. We're not going to get into that one today. But I'm telling you, the basic principle of this that we find in Luke chapter 10 is that we got to just administer to the people that are putting things up. Okay? Because, you see, the devil only operates on the authority that we give him. Because he has none on his own. He's been completely stripped. That's what Colossians 2:15 says. Okay? Now, what happens is that you have to also begin to make sure that you're not focused on the darkness, but you're focusing on the bigness and the greatness of God. You never want to focus on the darkness. You just want to focus on God, the bigness and the greatness of God. The devil's weapons is this. It is deception and intimidation. He uses those as his tools because they work. Okay? So those, they work. Now the reason that, you know, look in the Old Testament, look at King David. He was not intimidated with Goliath. I mean, Goliath was using intimidation. And the reason that it didn't intimidate David is because David had a big God. He had eyes to see how big God is. He knew his God. He knew what God helped him do with the lion and with the bear. So David knew, you know, who's this guy? I mean, he was hacked off, right? Like, why didn't somebody go take care of that dude out there? Like, nobody's doing that because they're all afraid. And David goes, I'll do it. I'll take care of him. And, you know, of course, when David walked down on the field, Goliath was offended. You know, you're sending a dog. You know, I mean, he was offended talking down. And David's response was this. He says, you have messed with the wrong God. I'm telling you, this is not going to turn out good for you. You know. David refused to be intimidated because he had a big God. If you have a big God, then you can have a little devil. But if you got a big devil, I mean, spiritual warfare is about looking into the greatness and the majesty of God. That is the foundation of spiritual warfare. So you have to have this attitude, the attitude that God has put his light on me. I mean, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but then he looked at his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. And what does he do? Displaces darkness. So if you realize, you actually carry the light of heaven, that everywhere you go, you bring light. And the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant, basically, you stood away from the darkness, you know, or tried to shield yourself from it. For example, you didn't touch the lepers because you'd get leprosy. But in the New Covenant, you touch the lepers and they're healed. So in other words, in the New Covenant, you actually carry the light of God. You are the salt of the earth. Everywhere you go, you bring light, and everywhere you go, you displace darkness. You got to have the attitude. Like, you know, people say, aren't you afraid to go there? Like, why? I mean, what's in there, you know? Demons? I mean, it's Jesus bigger than that? No. And, of course, you know, the entourage that's always going with you is a lot bigger than what's ever in the, you know, in anywhere that you're going there. So, but, you know, I go to some places a lot of times, and they'll say, now, Rodney, I don't know if you know this or not, but right outside of town is the biggest witches' coven in the country. And I'm amazed. Everywhere I go, right outside of town. Yeah, what did you just do? You gave them glory. Who cares? Who cares how big they are? I mean, is God bigger than anything that's out there or not? Like, I mean, if what you're doing, and let me tell you something. The enemy is always works on inflating himself and his powers and stuff like that. So whatever you hear, understand it's inflated.
That's right.
It's inflated. It's like when you're ministering to some people and they got all this darkness stuff and like it's in everything, you know, and they got these conspiracy theories like it's every in it, anything like that. That's how the enemy works. He wants you to think it's bigger than it really is. He's inflating. He's puffing himself up, you know, try to create fear. But in reality, the kingdom of God is what's expanding. Okay? I mean, Jesus said there's no end. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 9 says that there's no end to the increase of his government or of his kingdom. His kingdom is expanding. It's not decreasing. It's supposed to be expanding. And actually, you are supposed to be the people who are bringing his kingdom into the world. So if there's things are shrinking, it's our fault. I mean, because we're supposed to be carrying it and bring it into the world. Okay? So we have to have that attitude. If you just look back at the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha and his servant, you know, because, you know, the king came after Elisha because Elisha knew all the king's plans and was telling, you know, his king all of the king's plans, you know, and they said, well, you know, how do they know this? And they said, well, you know, that guy Elisha, you know, he hears everything goes on in your bedroom. So they went after him, and they surrounded him. And Elisha walks out and goes, oh, okay. While his servant was freaking out, and Elisha just prayed, Lord, God just opened his eyes, and then he saw the army of the Lord of hosts. I mean, it was bigger. You know. And know this, whenever you minister in this area, you're always going to have the bigger angels show up. I have actually seen more angelic activity when I've been in the midst of doing deliverance than anything else. They're there to hold, to restrain. You go to Brazil sometime with Randy, you know, you're going to see a whole lot in a very short period of time, especially if he does a big crusade and you decide you're going to go into the deliverance tent, which they do from time to time. You know, and you're going to see people, you know, because they're in this, like, this Macumba stuff, you know, which is like witchcraft is pretty common, very prominent. So you're going to see a lot more manifestations going on there. And you'll see people's hands behind their back with nobody holding it. So, you know, there's an angel doing that one. So the big guys always show up for that, you know, because God happens to be bigger and he happens to be greater. You also have to be confident in who you are in Christ, the authority that you have, that when you became a new creature, a new creation, that the old is gone and the new has come. And in that newness, you actually became united with Jesus. You're one with the one who has all authority. That's why the scripture says you died with him, you're buried with him, you were raised with him, you ascended with him, you're seated with him in the heavenly places. You know, and in that passage in Ephesians 2:5, seated with him in the heavenly places is not future tense, it's present tense.
Yeah.
So that's where you are right now, you know, in this oneness in the Spirit, you know, because you became one with the one, united with the one who died and was buried, was raised, and is now seated. So there's this unity that you have. So you don't have to ask yourself the question, what do I have authority over? You just ask, what does Jesus have authority over? Because you're one with the one who has all that authority. And he has authority over sickness, over sin, over the demons, over the flesh. I mean, you know, he's got the authority. And that is in you because of who you are. Okay? I love this passage in Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23. You know, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So he says, guys, I want you to understand, get a revelation. Understand it, not in your head, but in your heart. I want you to understand this with revelation, the power that's in you. Then he describes the power. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, the power that is in you is the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead and raise him and put him at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
Now, how much power does it take to do that one? Yeah, we're talking, you know, how much power does it, you know, does it take to, you know, to have an earthquake? You know, rollaway stone, take a dead, lifeless body, and you just don't get it back, give it back the old thing. You give it a glorified, resurrected body that lasts forever. Like, how much power does it take to do that one? And then to raise him up into the place of heaven at that place, and it goes on to say, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Like, how much power does it take to do that one? And he says, I want you to get a revelation of this, because you see, that is the power that is in you. You live by what you truly believe. What if you really believe that one? You think your life might be a little bit different? Yeah, I think so. It changed how you live life, how you see things, how you see circumstances. Wouldn't it? I mean, if you really believe that one, that's why he said it needs to move from head knowledge down into the heart. The eyes of your heart. Now, revelation. To know it. Just not in your head, but all the way down in your heart. And you really have authority to exercise that, because you happen to be one with the Lord. When we talk about people being demonized in the scripture, there's not like a one-size-fits-all thing. Because oftentimes when we think about people being demonized, the worst scenarios pop up. You know, like they got the Gadarenes there, or the Gerasenes, depending on which translation you're reading. And that guy was like a 10, right? You know, they put chains on him. You know, he could break the chains. He's going around the tombs at night. You know, he was really demonized. Like on a 1 to 10 scale, that would be like a 10, right? And a lot of times, especially with media and things like that, we have simply begun to categorize, you know, when somebody has a demon, like that's what somebody with a demon looks like. But that's like the really exception. You know, you may run across one or two of those in your lifetime. Some of you will never run across one of those. But they're really pretty rare. So on a 1 to 10 scale, that would be like a 10. But then you got the other categories there. For example, you know, there is the mute person in Luke 11:14. So like they couldn't speak. It says that was caused by a demon. But the rest of their life could be pretty much normal. It's only one area. Now the young boy that was in Luke chapter 9, verse 38 through 40, that guy, that young boy, was not as bad as the Gerasene guy, but he was still pretty close. And his father said that this demon scarcely left him, but that scarcely, you know, would leave him. You know, this is when like the demons would throw him into the fire and stuff like that. He said that, but he scarcely leaves him. But that means that there still are times that there's some normality. The guy at the Gerasenes, he was like 100 all the time. You know, 24/7 he was like that. This boy would have just a few moments of sanity, or a few moments that he was left alone. You get the person who's blind and mute in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, he's more than the mute, but still less than the others. You have the woman who is crippled for 18 years in Luke chapter 13, verse 11. She was bent over. But she's pretty much every part of her life was normal. I mean, so you got these different levels. So they're like, it affects like one area. You have Peter. Now, Peter wasn't demonized. Peter was influenced, because he actually heard thoughts that were not his thoughts and received them as his thoughts. You know, Jesus in that Mark chapter 8 was telling his disciples what was to come, you know, and they didn't like hearing that at all. And so he's telling his disciples what is to come. And then Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Remember that? You know, not every good thing to do to rebuke God. But he did. And when he rebuked him, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. because you put your thoughts not upon God's interest but upon man's. And what he did, he wasn't addressing Peter as Satan. He was addressing the source of those thoughts. He knew those thoughts were not Peter's thoughts. Those thoughts were put into Peter's mind, and Peter embraced those thoughts as his thoughts. He took ownership of those thoughts, and then he acted on those thoughts. Now, you need to understand that that's the way the devil works. He actually put thoughts into your head. You know, we call it temptation, right? I mean, when you say the devil tempted me, what happened? Well, you had thoughts that were not your thoughts, and you thought they were your thoughts because they sounded like you, and you embraced them as your thoughts, and then you acted on those thoughts. We call it temptation. So understand this, that the enemy can put thoughts in your head. Now, I do not believe the enemy can read your thoughts. And I base that upon 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, who knows what the man is thinking, what's in the mind of a man except that man? And then there is talking about that we have the mind of Christ, and so therefore we can know what God's up to. But you know, I think with that, demons can't read your minds. And I mean, for example, I'm ministering to this lady one time, and these demons are... they're getting ready to leave, and as they're getting ready to leave, I was threatened, which happens oftentimes, you know. And this demon, which they lie, by the way, he said, I know about your daughter, and threatened my daughter. Only problem is, I don't have a daughter. I have three sons, you know. I mean, if this thing knew what I was thinking, they would know that they can't read your mind. When you're ministering, they don't know what you're thinking as you're ministering. They can't. They're guessing. It's all a guessing game. And to see if they hit something or get close to something, okay? You know, they just don't know. Now, they may have some familiarity with some residue of some past sins. I mean, one time this one was leaving, and before this thing left, looked at my associate pastor and says, I know about your women and stuff. And this guy had a really loose lifestyle, you know, lost everything to drugs and alcohol. But he was on my staff, and he just kind of smiled and said, thank you for the blood, Jesus, you know, because, like, that's past. That's not even current, you know. So they're guessing, and they can feel certain things and sense certain things, but they can't read your mind, okay? I'm sure of it. You know, as much as ministering, I know they're not reading my mind, you know, through that there. But they can know the thoughts they put in your head, you know. They can certainly know that. You know, but Peter wasn't demonized. He was just influenced there. But the point I'm making is this, is that you can look throughout Scripture and you see that there's not a one-size-fits-all for when it comes to somebody who has demons. Okay? It's like this. One time we were driving home into our house. We lived in the San Francisco Bay Area. Nice neighborhood, not a bad neighborhood. Wasn't the most expensive neighborhood, but it wasn't a bad neighborhood. And we're driving through the neighborhood, and all of a sudden we see all of these emergency vehicles out there, and we found out that there was a meth lab in one of my neighbor's garage. Now, I don't live in a drug neighborhood. I don't live in a bad neighborhood. I live in a good neighborhood at that time. It was a good neighborhood because I lived in the neighborhood, okay? So it was a good neighborhood. So just because there was one drug house doesn't mean I lived in a drug neighborhood. Okay? Just one house. Now that one house may try to infect other houses. Okay? But there's only one house. So what happens in a person's life, oftentimes when there's a demon present, it's only one area. It's only one or two areas. That's why you'll find somebody who seems to be strong, walking with the Lord, living the Christian life, but if they got something held in secret, something that they're not bringing to the light, something that they're holding on, probably because they're ashamed of, that area is the area that the enemy is going after.